and what noted. Say which chapter you're in and which thread you saw and how you saw it.
Well, in chapter 4 with inherited sin, when Cain killed Abel.
Yeah, but right away, Adam and Eve's sons are at each other's throats already. And as you know from raising kids, that still hasn't changed. Jealousy leading to hatred, leading to murder. Really, really ugly appearance of sin right away. They weren't tempted by Satan to do anything. This was internal. The jealousy, the rage, the feeling of inadequacy, of being lesser, that was internal.
In chapter 5, wickedness leading to the flood.
Okay. Yep, before the flood we see that the wickedness only increases. It's a disease that just really does take over. The more and more people there are, the more and more sin increases.
In 6, it was the men marrying whomever they chose.
Okay. They went for beauty. Was it the men of God saw that the women of men were beautiful? And again, how many times? I think premarital counseling 101 is, why are you getting married? And my question is always, what happens, let's say they get cancer, lose all their hair, and are emaciated, or they either blow up because of the medicine and get all bloated. Do you love them anymore? No? Yeah. What are you in love with? Is that love? Yeah, they're going for outward looks, and whether or not they're a believer in the promise that had been handed down, whether or not they're people who listen to what God has to say, it doesn't matter. They just think they're pretty. Did you see God communicating his love anywhere? Let's take Cain and Abel. Where is God's love seen in that story?
Couple places, I think, in okay. One of the verses it just said, he was telling, he asked Cain why he was so mad, and he said, sin is right next to you, you need to master it. And then the other thing was, he went ahead and, you know, Cain had a family, and, you know, what he could have killed him.
Could have ended him right there, just like he did with his parents. Instead of deleting them and erasing them, he lets him live. And even puts a mark over him so that no one would kill him and do him harm. You see his forgiveness there. And again, his love and warning. Boy, he had...
I asked you the wrong question.
No, that was actually right. He communicated his undeserved love to sinful humans so clearly in that section. How about after the flood? Anybody find a story that they didn't necessarily know was in the Bible? Maybe you did, maybe you didn't. Noah, this great man of God, listens to God in a sinful and wicked generation, builds a huge ark, sees the destruction of the world because of sin, gets off the ark, builds an altar to God and praises him for what he's done and proclaims his name and tells others what he's done. And then what does he do?
Drinks a little too much wine.
Gets drunk. Noah gets drunk. Slips. Sin is deep in you. Intricately woven into the fiber of your being, and yet God still has mercy. I kind of wanted to lead then into, unless there's anything else on the homework, it sounds like you got the gist of it, and reading through the 4 immediately. I mean, they're all interplaying in an intricate dance. The how we worship from last week I wanted to throw in this week, the confession of sin. We start every worship service we have with a confession of sin. Some people would look at us and say, well, that's a downer. Why do you want to talk about sin right away? Because I got it on me again this week. I am, not only did I participate in sin, but I'm a sinner through and through. The Greek word for sin has an ending that indicates that it's a profession. It's what you do. It is who you are. I am a sinner through and through, and I'm always in need of God's mercy. So we come before, and I invite you to confess sin along with me, and then the congregation responds with the confession of sins. I confess that I am by nature sinful. There it is. the way I was born, I was sinful from the start, and then I just kept heaping it up on top of myself ever since. Not only do I sin by what I do, but I sin by what I don't do, what I should do and don't. And for this I deserve your punishment. Again, the wages of sin is death. If you disobey me, you will die. We saw that in the, did you notice in the chapter where it took you from Adam to Noah? The phrase, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died. Again and again and again, the wages of sin is death. And then I, as a pastor, have, we pray, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, and then we sing it three times over. Just to reinforce the fact, have mercy on me. I don't deserve for you to be merciful to me. I deserve to be squashed because of what I've done. It's that wicked. And yet you've had mercy. And I'm requesting that you always have mercy on me. And then the pastor, in the name of Christ himself, says, I forgive you. And that means that God forgives you. When I speak it to you, it's the words of God. Just as if God spoke to Adam and Eve and Cain and Noah and all the sinners through the generations, God speaks now through his pastors and preachers, reassuring that your sins are forgiven. And that's why we throw it right in the beginning of the service. If you're going to come before a righteous and holy God, when we by nature want to hide, the only thing that takes away that fear is taking away our sin, the thing that separates us from God. Okay, tonight I'm doing what I did last year. This is a modified version of my PowerPoint presentation. Just thought I'd throw it in and see how you like it. If it gets to a point where you can't see your papers anymore and you can't see to write, just let me know and we'll try to flip on a light switch. Here we go. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Genesis 1:27. We've talked about that already. What does the Bible mean when it says in the image of God, he created him?
Holy.
Holy. Holy and perfect. Totally in line with what God wanted. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. Seth is the replacement for Abel, who is dead. What does it mean that Seth was born in the image of Adam, then?
Sinful?
Yeah. He had his father's sin inborn within him. It's interesting to note that he was not born in the image of God. He was born in the image of his sinful father. So inborn sin starts Genesis 5:3. And throughout history, constants are always there. You saw this. This is what you read. Because of Adam's fall into sin, the entire history of mankind would be plagued by sin. Cain kills his brother Abel out of jealous hatred. You have the world destroyed by a flood from God because there were only 8 people who were left as believers in the entire earth. It had gotten that bad. And Noah, even though he'd been saved from the flood by God, shows he too is sinful when he gets drunk after the flood, after seeing all the wonderful mercies and power of God. So sin is a constant, and yet God's grace. When we talk about God's grace, we mean his undeserved love towards humans. Grace comes from a word that means that the reason you love someone comes from within you. It doesn't matter what that person does. They can do the most horrible thing. You still love them. The closest thing that we have to grace is the love of a parent for a child, especially that maternal, motherly love. Your kid could be the biggest screw-up in the world, and you still love them. And your love is unfaltering. You're not happy with their decisions. It grieves your heart, and yet you don't give up on them. They are your child. It's that ferociousness of, it doesn't come from without, it's always from within. I'm their mother. God says, I'm their God, and I will love them. His promise that that Eve's offspring would crush Satan's head passed from one sinful human being to another. That's what we're going to track tonight, is that promise, the line of the promise from generation to generation. It's passed down verbally at this point. The first book of the Bible, the first 5 books of the Bible were written by Moses, which is about 1500 BC. Tonight we trace the bloodline of our Savior. We start with Shem, the son of Noah. And when you look in Genesis, you see you got Shem, and Shem gives birth to Arphaxad. If you'd like to write these names down for to name your children in the future. Some biblical name that nobody's named their child, Arphaxad. Shelah, sounds like a dame from Australia, but it's really a guy. Eber, not Siskel and Ebert, but Eber. Peleg, Roy, Serug, Nahor, Terah, Abram. And there they all are. That's the generations from Shem, who is one of the three sons of Noah. Welcome, Betty. There you go.
Sorry.
That's okay. No need to apologize. From Shem to Abram. Takes that long. Sometimes in Hebrew, when you do genealogies, they'll telescope. They'll say somebody's a father, and really they were a grandfather or a great-grandfather. But this is approximate that from Shem to Abram, these were the steps through. This also traces, this is where the message passed. This is where the bloodline of the Savior, remember, Eve's offspring is going to give birth to the Satan crusher. And that bloodline flows through to Abraham, as we see tonight, who at this point is still called Abram. Let's go to Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Anyone else need a Bible? I think tonight I'm just going to go ahead and read it through, unless anybody has a problem with that. I'm feeling vocally okay to do that, and it is kind of dark in here, so not too easy to read. But if you'd like to follow along, if not, you can just try to picture what's up there in your brain as I do the narration. Genesis 12, the Lord said to Abraham, Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Pass that down to Desiree, please. Thank you. Why did God choose to bless Abram? What in this section indicates the reason why God chose Abram?
Through him.
Okay. Could he have picked somebody else and have that same thing be true for them?
Probably.
Yeah. He's the one who says, I'm the one who's giving the authority that all nations will be blessed through you. There's nothing in this section you can look. There's nothing about Abram. There's nothing about his appearance. There's nothing about his skill. There's nothing about his inner goodness and charisma. God just says, Abram, you, I'm talking to you. This is what you're going to do. You're going to move, and this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to bless you. How would all nations be blessed through Abraham, who at this time is called Abram?
Through Jesus.
This is now code. Whenever you see this, the words always indicate the promise of the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Savior. All nations will be blessed through you means through your bloodline the Savior will come. We're going to see that not just with Abram, but with his offspring. The code word is all nations will be blessed through you. Then you can follow the line of the Savior. When you get to the New Testament and you trace the bloodline of the Savior back, you notice that it does go through the people of whom it was said, all nations will be blessed through you. All nations is all nations, all people who lived at all times in every place. It's a pretty big list. And there's only one person who's able to bless that many people. And that's Jesus himself. But at this point, he doesn't have the name Jesus. He's just the promised Messiah. So Abram went, Genesis 12, 4 through 9, as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. That's his nephew. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. So if he had a picture of a young man taking off, not so. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, and all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. By the way, Canaan is one of the sons of Noah, the one that he did not bless, but in fact cursed, because he's the one who mocked his father when he got drunk. But anyway, so distant relatives. And they arrived, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the east and Ai, or Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abraham set out and continued toward the Negev. Here's the region of the world. I put on your sheets a map of the entire world so you can see where this is. The green area down there is modern-day Iraq. Very familiar. You can see that actually the modern-day outline of Iraq is up there. Syria, Palestine, Egypt, Arabia. He starts out from Ur, which is over by the Euphrates and the Tigris. That's the Euphrates on the bottom, I believe. And he goes up to Haran, follows that river valley all the way up there into the foothills close to the border of Turkey, kind of in the Pakistan, Kazakhstan, any kind of stan that belonged to the Soviet Union before, just north of Syria. Then from there he comes down from Haran to what is modern-day Israel. If I focus in on that area, you can see Shechem has the red dot. That's where Shechem's at. That's the first place he stops. And then Bethel is a little further south towards Jerusalem. Probably about halfway between Shechem and Jerusalem is Bethel. The region of the Holy Land is very similar, if you want to think of it, as California. Compressed. This is the ocean. This is coming up to the ocean range, which is pretty abrupt in California. Here it takes a while. Then you get up to a rift. There's very high mountains here. Jerusalem's in the highest area. About 1,000 feet up, same height as Placerville. And in the middle is the valley. There's a valley between two hills, but it was caused by a river. The Jordan River flows down between the two. Climate-wise, exactly like California. Same winter lows, same summer highs. It gets blasted hot in the summer. Very dry, bone dry, no rain. And then it rains in the wintertime, and everything greens up. The mountains are arid, and yet they can get snow up there about as often as Placerville gets snow when you get down to about 1,000 feet in elevation. The Sea of Galilee, which is right below the H and E in Shechem, that little blue dot, that is the same size as Lake Tahoe. So when we get to talking about the Sea of Galilee, you can think Lake Tahoe, and it's very accurate. It also has mountains on either side. But the mountains aren't as much mountains as they are just a plain that drops down. If you've been in the Mississippi River Valley, it's a river valley, so it does river valley things. Any questions on geography lesson? But just so you know where we're at, I'm a geography guy, and I always like knowing where I'm at in the world. If my wife were here, she would tell you, who cares, move on. And if she were here now, she'd be blushing. I want you to think through faith. I think growing up I viewed faith as this thing inside of me, almost like an alien creature that was separate and apart from me. And when you talk about Christian faith, the fact that I believe in Jesus, it's this thing. faith is really a simple trust. That's the answer that I like best from confirmation students when I teach them about faith. Faith always comes from outside. I want you to think that through. Faith comes from outside. Faith is not something that you generate from within. It always comes from outside. And let me give you some examples. Here's a bunch of kids. How many of you sat in a pool and waited for your kid to jump into the water? And you're going to catch me, right? You're going to catch me. They jump in, you catch them. Their trust in you grows. That's faith. If I were to say, come on out and jump in, I'll catch you, and I don't, they have no faith in me. There is no trust. Trust has been broken. They didn't generate any of that inside. That all came from my dealings with them, or an adult's dealing with a child on the side of a pool. Depending on how these women treat these children is going to be how much faith they have in them. Again, it doesn't come from the children. It's something that the children have, but they don't generate it. It's based on the actions of others sticking to their word. When the kids grow up, mom and dad trust that they'll be home at a proper time of the evening, 10 o'clock, and dad sits outside with the shotgun wondering why his daughter was out so late. You trust your child. You all know, if you've had teenagers, that you give them a certain amount of trust to begin with based on their actions. Again, it comes from outside. How many times have you had to say to a kid, I want to trust you, but I don't? Well, it's not, again, if it was something I could generate, then I want to trust you would be enough. But the fact that I don't is generated by somebody outside of me, by their lack of follow-through on what they said they would do. Consumer to product. I raved and raved and raved about this car company for years because their machines never let me down until my tranny dropped out a month ago. I can no longer say I have the same faith in Audi. Now I've gone to say it was the fact that it was an automatic, and if it would have been a manual, it would have been great. But now I can't tell my wife that we should get an Audi over any other car. She won't buy it. Her faith and confidence and trust in my car decisions has been shattered. Not because of anything I did. It's because of what the car did. One of my favorite examples of faith being a simple trust is this. This is a floor you're looking down through. And what you're looking down on, that long white concrete thing to your left, is the base of that tower. And the floor, the glass floor, is on the bottom of that tower. It's the CN Tower in Toronto. And they have a section where it's the glass floor, and you walk out onto it. And your legs are the weakest they've ever been, if you can even get yourself out onto that. What got me out onto that was the fact that they said that the architect designed it. This glass is able to withstand the weight of 4 elephants. And I looked around and I looked at my weight and everybody else's weight and went, okay. I trusted that guy knew what he was doing. It held me up. I would walk on that glass confidently again because it held me up. Somebody falls through that thing, I don't have confidence anymore. If I heard a horror story going up there about, oh yeah, it cracked one time and yeah, we lost that kid, I'm not going out there. I have no trust. And again, it's not something inside of me. It came from something without. So when we talk about Abram and faith in this class, I want you to think of that, a simple trust that comes from someone else. We also talk about components of faith that have to do with intellect, and some other things that, you know, faith is a matter of knowledge to some extent. But that knowledge is, again, either supports or doesn't support the trust you have. Abraham knew God's promise to him that you will be blessed. Many nations will be blessed through you. But after years, we're talking years had passed, and he had no offspring. If God says he's going to do something, then you got to wait around for it. What's going to naturally happen to faith? To trust. Mm-hmm. It's going to go down, right? Yeah. You want to believe. You want to have that solid faith, but you're just not quite as sure as you once were. So read along with Genesis chapter 15. We're jumping ahead. Okay. Genesis 15, 1 through 6. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. So he took him outside and said, Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. What reassurance was there for Abraham here, or Abram? After no children and no children and no children all these years, where did his reassurance come? What built his faith?
The
word of the Lord. God spoke to him again. How many times do you speak to a child to reassure them? And you tell them, patience, patience, we'll get there. It's going to happen. I'm in control. It's all right. God reassures through his word. And he tells Abram, and then he gives him an illustration. And when you've been in the night sky, not around a town, but out in the middle of nowhere, wow, the number of stars is absolutely mind-boggling. And for him to say, can you count them? Nope. Well, the number of the stars, that's how big your offspring will be. A crazy huge number. So he not only gives him his word, but he gives him an illustration that every time that Abram looks up, every night, this was the light show he got. As he went outside of his tent, this is what he saw. And every time he looked at those stars, I'm sure that the word of the Lord came back to him, reminding him, so shall your offspring be. He gives him something in daily life to reassure him of his promise. In verse 6, it says, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. Abram was considered righteous, which is another word for perfect or holy before God. That's what verse 6 says. Yet when we look at his track record in Genesis, we see that he was still sinful. In chapter 12, he had so little faith in God that he believed that he was going to be killed so that a king of a foreign land could have his wife, Sarah. That showed he didn't trust God's word. God said, you're going to have offspring. He didn't have any offspring. He should have done the math and said, well, then I can't be killed by this guy, and I shouldn't fear him. So he said, my wife's my sister, and that got him in all sorts of problems. Because of the promise of a Savior's coming through his wife, and his wife's been with other men, that creates an issue of who's the real father, and you got a legitimacy problem. So that's the whole backstory, that he was still sinful. He still did things that weren't right. And that wasn't even that long after the first call of Abram, after God had spoken to him. We see him doing this already. How does this section explain Abram's status before God? That God said Abram is a perfect and holy man when he's so obviously not. Where did his righteousness come from?
From God.
From God. Jim is not a multimillionaire. If I have millions of dollars sitting around in my bank account and I go, Jim, you're a millionaire. He says, no, I'm not. And I say, yeah, I just put $1 million in your account today. So you're officially a millionaire. Welcome to the club. He didn't do anything for it. I put it in his account. Abram believed God, and God said, that goes in your bank account as perfection. I want you to get that concept. We're going to flesh it out later when we talk about when the Savior comes. Right now, what's Abram trusting? He's trusting in God, and what's the promise God had made that he's holding God to?
That he would have a son.
That he would have a son. That the Savior would come through him. So really, his trust is in God's promise to send a Savior. And that's what counted in the bank account as perfection. Where we get the $1 million to put in the bank account of perfection will be seen later. So you'll just have to hold on and wait about 5 weeks. Mm-hmm. So we'll get there this summer. By the way, what's our status before God?
Faith.
Okay, faith changes our status before God.
We're holy because of what was done for us.
Correct. We are also righteous and holy because of faith. And faith is a simple trust. And our simple trust is that God made good on his promise. That Jesus died for me. Why do I believe that? Because God told me a bunch of times. Over and over and over again. His word is what creates the faith. It's not something I generate. It's something that comes from outside of me. So now we're talking about faith. Let's talk about our governor. Spiritual weightlifting. Our faith is very much like a muscle, though. If you don't build it, it atrophies. Trust, as we've already seen from the human examples I've given you, can be crushed or completely wiped out. In the next section, we'll see that God is testing Abram's faith. He gives Abram a difficult situation as an exercise in trusting God to always work for his good. So let's see how God puts Abram through the test. Genesis chapter 22. And again, if you'd like to read along, you can. If you'd like to meditate on the pretty pictures, that's why they're there. If I could get moving pictures, it would be even better, but can't find the right guy to play Abram yet. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. And the two of them went on together. Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba. And Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Like father, like son, in the account of Abraham and Isaac, we see God's interaction with the two human forefathers of Jesus Christ. But Jesus is also there, both actually and figuratively. Where did you see your Savior in this story?
The ram took the place of...
Okay.
He took my place. It's like he took my place.
All right, the substitute offering. Abraham is commanded to kill his son, and then a substitute comes in and takes his place. That's a very important concept to get. Blood of a substitute. There was a death sentence over Isaac's head. And that death sentence was then commuted onto the sacrificial lamb. Anywhere else that you see hints of your Savior in this story?
It says, my son, my only son, over and over again.
Whom I love.
Yeah.
This is it. And I am being forced to sacrifice him. That is what God feels. His only son, Jesus. The only one who is perfect. The only one who never messed up. You would never want to do that to your child. Talk about Sophie's choice. This is worse. Take the one who's clearly guilty and let them go free and kill the one who never did anything. But I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll talk about that when we see our Savior again. But yes, in the role of Isaac being a sacrificial son, we see our Savior. There's a third place, and you could look all you want, but I doubt if you would see it. It's a weird concept, and you might have to think about it for a while. But I want you to notice in the Old Testament, when you see angel of the Lord, a weird thing happens. Whenever it's angel of the Lord, the angel speaks like he's God. He never says, God says. He says, I say. The angel of the Lord stops him and says, now I know that you love me. What? The angel of the Lord is clearly God. Angel means messenger in both Hebrew and Greek. The messenger of God. Who is the messenger of God, the Word of God? From Genesis 1.
Jesus is the Word.
Yeah. John 1 connects Jesus to the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, always speaks as God. So we've always concluded that this is Jesus before his incarnation. We say that Jesus always existed, even before he was born on earth. And he appears in the course of history. And when he appears, he's called the angel of the Lord. So it always holds up. In 9.5 out of 10 times, the angel of the Lord speaks as God himself. Let's talk about the kids of Isaac. Isaac has a couple of kids. Isaac has a wonderful love story. You can read about Isaac and Rebekah in the Bible. In fact, I'm having you review some of the sections here. Have fun perusing them. Get to know your Genesis. There's some wonderful stories in there. Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau means hairy. His other name was Edom, which means red. So he's a red, hairy guy. He came out hairy. You know those kids. They usually lose their hair about age 18 on top of their head, and they just get hairier everywhere else. Esau and Jacob. Jacob is not a good name. Jacob means deceiver. It's literally heel grabber. And he came out grabbing his brother's heel. And if you grab somebody's heel, that's the way you trip somebody up. You can take down a big person if you get their heel right. And that was kind of the way that they were as brothers, twin brothers. It has the connotation of deceiver. We talked about that. Jacob's trickery got him to hot water with his brother. If you remember the story from Sunday school, this will be a little bit of a review. If you don't remember it or you've never heard it, enjoy. This is my version of it. The real version is found in Genesis here. So dad likes the manly man, and mom likes the mama's boy. Jacob is a mama's boy, clearly. Esau, he's a hunter. He is rough and tumble. I mean, he's a man's man. If any of you know Kyle Dixon from our congregation, I always picture Kyle Dixon as being Esau. I mean, you talk to him,
hey, how's it going?
Just massive guy. And dad liked him. And dad wanted to give the blessing to his favorite son. Mom wanted the blessing to go to Jacob, so you got mom versus dad. Mom comes up with a great plan and says, hey, you know what? Why don't I cover up my son with goat hair? And I'll send him in. He's a real smooth guy. And I'll send him in with a bunch of food that's cooked, and he'll give him the blessing. And sure enough, Isaac at this point can't see. He's blind. And he's like, that doesn't sound like Esau. Let me feel your arms. And he grabs his arm, and he feels that thick, hairy. And he goes, oh, yep, that's definitely Esau. And he gives him the blessing.
Esau must have been really hairy.
Esau was really hairy. If goat skin is what does it. That's why I say, I mean, he's really... I mean, this is a hairy guy. And a manly man, great hunter. He's known for his hunting. So Esau comes back, and manly men have a tendency to also have short fuses. And he goes off like an atom bomb, just completely. He wants to kill his brother desperately. And he's just enraged. And dad is mad. And mom is smart. And she says, go, get out, run as fast as you can, get out of here. You got the blessing, now leave. And he does, for 14 years. But on his way out, he's going to his mom's brother's place. It's quite a ways away. And he's walking there. And here we have biblical Zeppelin. You'll see why, if you know anything about Led Zeppelin and their stairways. Here's a biblical reference. Genesis 28:10 through 15. Jacob left Beersheba. Remember, this is where Abram had finally stopped, was at Beersheba. And he set out for Haran. That's where his mom's from. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth and its top reaching to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending.